All right. I'm a little hot. Why don't we drop the mic just a little bit? All right, we have a lot to fire through today, so. How's that? Is that better? A little better? All right. All right, we've been in a series on how to fight a good fight. We've been looking at understanding our enemy. We're going to close this part of it out today. Next week, of course, we have Pastor Bob Nichols with us. We look forward to hearing from him. Also, that Saturday morning seminar, we've got another friend coming into town. We are going to do some prophetic encouragement and activation as well as teaching. So if that interests you, please come. It's always a good time. There's food, coffee, and it's just a nice added worship and equipping time. So please come for that. So we are going to continue defining our enemy today and framing how our conflict plays out. So, but before we do that, I want us to pray the Lord's Prayer. So let's stand up. And here's one of those things that the human brain does. When we start to get around something we're familiar with, the back of our mind can automatically drop your computing power. Okay, I'm using not psychological terms, but when we become familiar with something, there's a tendency for us to pay a little less attention because we're saving that mental energy for something harder that we might be processing later on. So when we're familiar with something, we have a tendency to just sort of slide through it without thinking about it. So when I say we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, let's pray that in a way we're very engaged. Okay, and we're thinking through the words because it's a critical understanding. When we get these things, and often what is very gracious to do to us is, it's rare we come to church and we hear something that we've never heard before, brand new information, right? Usually we've heard a lot of this stuff, but occasionally God graciously lets us understand something that we already understand, but we understand it in a much deeper, more profound way that we're able to incorporate into our life, right? So, repeat after me, and I'm gonna be in the ESV version of the Bible, so if, you know, if it may sound a little different, so just repeat after me. And this is, Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth, as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one." All right, amen. Have a seat. You were just with Christ in the school of prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Of course, relates to God's holiness. Critical first concept as we begin to pray is that God is put in his proper perspective. Then he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is already very cleverly framing the conflict and the problem. Is that for some reason, earth is different than heaven, and Jesus is saying our prayer should be that it should be on earth as it is in heaven. So if we're looking for a problem to identify, the problem is not heaven, right? The problem is earth. And Jesus' solution to that problem is that heaven needs to be expressed in the earth. Not a trick question, guys. It's just like, we're just going over the concept, right? That's critical, though. It's absolutely critical. Give us this day our daily bread, because we all have needs. God is the source of all our needs. Forgive us our debts or our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. So that's the rough part. Come to God and ask for forgiveness. And requisite with that is our need to forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. in that admission, in that prayer for deliverance, there is with it the understanding that that particular problem is one we can't face in our own strength. I know that's simplistic, but it's important. Every one of these beautiful, simplistic lines of prayer are very powerful, very needed. All right. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly place. There's many more scriptures we could talk about the reality of the heavenly place. And so Paul tells the Ephesians that the life that you're living out here in this earthly realm is important, but understand, according to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, your spiritual, who you are in the spirit, is actually complete and seated with God right now. So the work of God is complete in regards to eternity. Amen. We're working it out in this messy place called planet Earth. We're moving towards this place where we will be fully with Him, fully complete in Him, and it's not fully experientially true, but it is absolutely true. Hello? So that might encourage you that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will perfect it. This thing is going somewhere. God's not without a plan, and he's not without resources. And Jesus reminds us where we have to be constantly appealing, because where he is in his heavenly realm is unlimited resources, perfect health, perfect relationship, and you are perfectly secure with him if you've entrusted your life to Jesus. Hello? And the proof of that is his resurrection. He said, sin and death have no power over me. He demonstrated it factually by coming back from the dead. Okay? So we're moving towards something. There is a purpose in all this. There's a kingdom purpose in the little things, and we call little, could be big. There's things in our life that God's playing out and we're playing out, and it's the perfecting of our faith. And Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean earn it. It doesn't mean secure your salvation. But what he's saying is, allow God to complete his process in you while you're on this earth, because we're headed to a place where we're going to be perfect with him, and that's secure. It's already in place, but we're working it out experientially in this life, right? This then is how you should pray, Father. Now for us, we've talked about God as Father. We've heard it if we've grown up in church. This is a concept to us that's familiar. When Jesus came on the scene in a Hebrew Jewish context to that culture, and he says, God, Father, that was a revolutionary concept. All right? So just from the very beginning, Jesus is throwing some things out that to his audience are a stretch. We've heard them. We've become familiar with them. But I guarantee we haven't locked this in the way that we need to, because if we did, we would live our lives differently and we would probably see a few more miracles. We would probably live a little bit more stress-free knowing, okay, it doesn't look good, everything looks bad circumstantially, but I'm secure in him and he's got every resource that we need. And even if this body fails, I'm good. Every problem up to what we consider the worst problem, God's already got it taken care of. We're secure. We're in him. And he instructs us, the key to this, guys, is you got to get heavenly minded and you got to understand that what this world needs is more of what's up there. And he says it is ours by birthright to ask for. All right? So let's move on a little bit. When we talk about heavens, what does that mean? Well, let's just define it quickly, because this word gets used in a few different places in the Bible, and there's actually three heavens. Won't spend a lot of time on this. We'll just be real quick. But from the biblical worldview, there's what's called the first heaven, and that's just literally the air above us, okay? Sometimes in the Bible, it's called the firmament. It's the atmosphere. That's which is immediately above us. The second heaven, which the Greeks would call the cosmos, would be outer space, the starry heavens. Okay, beyond our atmosphere would be what biblically is called the second heavens. And then there's this place called the third heavens that you can't travel to in a rocket ship or any other device for that matter. And this is the realm where God and his holy angelic court of people, these angelic beings and creatures, this is where they dwell. All right? Paul says, I knew a man who was taken up to the third heaven, and things were revealed to him about the kingdom of God. Says this in 2 Corinthians, I believe. And many people believe he's referring to himself. I mean, he would brag occasionally, but, you know, he didn't want to brag in this instance. But he's saying, I know a man who went to the third heaven and saw stuff. And so when Paul's referring to the third heaven, he's not referring to the stars, not referring to the atmosphere. He's literally referring to this place that we can't travel because it's not a physical place. Because we live in a world that's physical, and because we interact with our world primarily through our five senses, it is easy for us to believe somehow that the spirit world is kind of ethereal and somehow less real than the physical realm that we live in. We were not always bound to our five senses the way that we are now. There was a very brief period of time when two human beings not only operated from their five senses, but they also operated out of their spiritual understanding, and the spiritual and the earthly world were not in conflict with each other. Moving on. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go there in just a few minutes, but we're going to review just for briefly some of what we've discussed about our enemy over the last 2 or 3 weeks. And we're going to contrast what Satan's purpose, what his plan is, with what God's plan for Adam, God's plan for humanity is, was, is, and will be. All right? Are we good? All right, concerning our enemy. We use the word Satan. It's the typical word that we use to talk about Satan. It's interesting that that word's actually not a personal name. We think of it in that fashion. When the King James Bible was translated, the word Lucifer was introduced into the English language as a name. It's actually a misappropriation. This being does not have a personal name anymore, and I find that immensely fascinating. He is named with the archangels and the covering cherubs, and we'll name all those guys in just a minute. But technically, when we study the Bible, his peers who remained obedient to God, they're named Michael and Gabriel, and if you read the Jewish histories, they've got other names, personal names. But he does not have one. Okay, so I know some of you Harry Potter fans are like, well, we had it first, folks, okay? We had the enemy who has no name, all right? I've only seen two of the movies, I've never read the book, so anyway. But I know that's a facet of it. But it's fascinating to me because when we read Isaiah chapter 14 and we read Ezekiel 28, and these are two passages of Scripture, and we'll read from them a little bit today, two passages of Scripture that throughout time, these have been identified as not just speaking of a human person, but identifying Satan himself. And there's a handful of theologians over the centuries that have not agreed with that, but this is a mainstream position. This is the well-accepted position. Calvin, for whatever reason, didn't like the usage of Isaiah and Ezekiel that way, but Calvin's kind of a party pooper on a few things. Not that he's not without his contributions, but just saying. So, Satan was a covering angel with four other archangels, according to Jewish histories. There were five angels that covered the throne, and it meant basically they were as close to the throne as you can be, and it's alluded to here in one of the passages that we're gonna read. The histories identify Michael, Gabriel's archangels, Uriel, and Raphael as archangels, and occasionally some others are named, but that's within the mainstream of Jewish thought. And as I mentioned, unlike his fellow archangels, he does not have a personal name. He is only identified by his actions and his activities. Now think about it. Did God remove his name from every record and will not, it's not discussed in the histories, it's not referred to in the Bible. You got to work hard to pull that off, folks, right? I mean, that's scary to me. No, we're not even going to speak your name anymore. You used to have a name. You were loved. You were beloved. You were as close to the throne as you could get. You had divine purpose. You were amazing. But because of what you've done, I will only identify you by your activity. I will only allow that to be recorded about you. So it's fascinating. Let's just read a few scriptures out of Isaiah 14. We will go to Genesis 1, I promise. So, but you can just listen or you can turn there if you choose. So Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And that Isaiah is writing and he's speaking in prophetic language and he's addressing a human situation, and then seemingly mid in the chapter he switches gears and again been accepted throughout the mainstream of orthodoxy. This is definitely talking about Satan. So verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14, I'm going to read in the King James for a reason. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, he which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High. So Isaiah is saying that this is what was in this being's heart and mind. This is what's being described. So we go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Beginning also at verse 12, and we pick up some more descriptions. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in thy beauty. So what is he saying? You started out so wonderful. You were perfect. You were beautiful. Then he says this, verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee on the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Again, that reference to the covering angels that were around the throne, and I have set thee in that way. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down amidst the stones of fire. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So, recap. Beautiful beyond description. He walked among the stones of fire. Anybody want to tell me what that is? We'll get to that. That's a crazy one. Created for worship. The stones that are described as being built into this being are the same stones and colors that were on the breastplate of the high priest in the old covenant. So what that's saying is, the prophet is connecting dots for us, and what he's saying is this being was created to lead and facilitate worship. Hello, the high priest had it. They're all representatives of something. And there's a strange word in the Hebrew that is really an unknown word. And when the King James translated it, it said, you had pipes and tabrets built into you. And it might literally be God saying, or the prophet saying, God created this being with musical instrumentality built into his very being. Not just he leads worship in music, he emanates it out of himself. He was created to lead the angels in worship, to minister before the throne. And the way the high priest would stand before the nation in all his priestly garments, every single detail meaning something, but those stones, for the high priest there were 12, for here there's 9. But what did that do? That indicated this was part of his purpose, his function, and his creation. Hello? This was an amazing being. It was fashioned with priestly stones that adorned the garments of the body's priest. And is scripture saying, not only was he musical, he was literally musical. He walked in Eden. And we're really not sure if what Ezekiel's describing here is before the expulsion from heaven, when he's tempting Eve, because it says some crazy things like you walked among the stones of fire. You read further into Jewish history, there's the understanding Eden was a mountain. It was a garden. It was an enclosed place, but it was a mountain. And this is indicating Satan might have had access to this before the fall. We don't know this for sure, but it's a possibility based on the text. And let me ask you something. My dad would grow, he was a farm boy, so, and I never understood this at the time when I was a young person, how it could be fun to go out and work in the garden in the Texas heat after you get home from working a full day of work at the office, right? When you grow up on a farm and it's in your blood, you want to go grow some stuff and eat it. Why? Because it's just in your DNA, right? I have yet to meet anyone who says, hey, honey, I'm going to go out into the garden and I'm going to, you know, till and I'm going to, you know, prune and manicure. And to which his wife replies, hey, would you go check on the stones of fire while you're there? There's more to Eden than what we read at face value. There's more going on there. Okay? Let's keep going. This tragic verse where it says, until iniquity was found in you, you are perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. We read Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9. We read that there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon was cast down, the old serpent, that is Satan. And it doesn't say he was cast to hell. There's implications that the underworld is his domain, but he's not bound there. He got cast where? Hello? Earth. Such a tragic story. When I was a younger preacher, I loved to preach things along the line of, let's go rip Satan a new one. I know that's oversimplifying that type of preaching, but let's charge hell, let's go do kingdom stuff, let's take on the devil, let's, all right? It's where my head was. It would be easy to go back to that because it is fun preaching, and sometimes we need to get a little charged up to live our lives for something that has meaning, right? Not be lulled into just burning time and things that don't have eternal value, but to actually live your life in such a consequential way that you change the outcome of eternity for someone before this life is over.
Amen. Yes.
And if you want to do that, you will have to clash with the kingdom of darkness in some level, in some fashion. Hello? But as I'm reading through this from a different vantage point, I am thinking how horrible it must have been for God to have one of the beings that he created, calls a son, betray him. That'd be like Hannah betraying me. Talk about, wouldn't that be the worst day of your life? If your child just comes up to you one day and says, I don't want you. I don't want your wisdom. I don't want your boundaries. I just want your stuff. So give me my stuff, and I don't ever want to interact with you again. How horrible would that be? And Michael is at the edge of heaven battling with his brother. See, we read this stuff in the Bible, and it's sterile because it's past tense, right? And it's like, oh, Michael cast him out of heaven. Like it was another day at the office. These guys, what does the divine DVD of this look like? What kind of carnage and nuclear level explosions are happening in the heavenly realm before Michael finally casts his brother out of the heavenly realm and into the earthly realm? When you dig into some of this, it's really fascinating what God allows to sort of play out and then what he sovereignly chooses to intervene with. And for whatever reason, the angels had their own tests of obedience that they had to go through. And a third of them chose not to stay with God. A third of them, it says in Revelation 12, were swept out of the heaven by the dragon's tails. This belief that Satan somehow managed to convince a third of the angelic realm to side with him. Now, this is not scripture, but when you read about what some of the Jews believe in Jesus' day about the heavenly realms, there are divine beings that never left the throne room. And then there are the angels. We tend to think of everything that God has created as a divine being as an angel. But in the strictest sense, the word really means those who are on a mission or delivering a message. The angels specifically are the ones that are interacting with earth. And when you read into some of this, there's the belief that the contest between the angels in Revelation chapter 12 might have been more evenly matched than we might at first glance believe. God's fate was never in question, but Michael and those loyal to him were fighting for their own race. If they failed, they might have lost more than a third. I know some of this is conjecture, but to get into the weight of the story, we have to consider some of these things. And we just think, oh, you know, okay, I'll just cast Lucifer out of heaven. No, it was a horrible war. It's probably worse than any war we've experienced on the earth. God could have just dematerialized them, but he didn't. He let them fight it out. Isaiah 14 reveals the heart of our enemy, and it's revealed in what's called the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What are the stars of God? Other angels. Because when you think about it, folks, he didn't really believe he could overthrow God. He wanted a planet for himself, and he wanted to be the object of worship. He wanted to be the top thing. And God said, no. And he persisted. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Contrast the five I wills to Jesus in the garden. The last test before Jesus goes to the cross. What's the summation of what Jesus was struggling with in Gethsemane? Not my will, Father, but thine. That's where Lucifer failed, and that's where Adam failed. I will persist in pursuing something outside of the boundaries that you have set. It's our temptation. It's been the temptation of every human being and human generation up to this point, and it will be until Jesus comes back and everything gets rebooted. I will, I will, I will. Doesn't it sound like a toddler? Isn't that awesome, little toddlers? Mine, mine. I do it. Seriously, isn't it just like, it's awesome? I mean, sad and tragic. Anyway, I will, I will, I will. So, we're learning about our enemy. We're learning how to overcome our enemy. The posture of our heart is critical. We can talk about prayer. We can talk about the blood of Jesus. We can talk about spiritual gifts. There's mechanics of overcoming the enemy. But underneath it is this incredible thing. Hebrews says of Jesus that his prayers on earth were heard because of his reverent submission. Satan's posture, I will. Adam's posture, I want to know. So I will transgress the boundaries God's given. Jesus, not your will, or not my will, your will, Father. Even in his sinless, perfect human expression, which was without sin, he has to model this for us. And it was
It was tough.
He's facing the cross, and in his humanity, who would want to go to that? Who would want to undergo this? And again, we can make it so sterile and antiseptic, like, well, God knew he was going to be raised from the, you know, from the dead. He knew that, and Jesus trusted the Father. But there were still nails and whips and all these other things involved. And far more painful than any of that stuff was the moment God the Father looked away and judged sin in Jesus. And for one freak cosmic moment, we don't have human words to understand, God separated himself from himself. I can't explain that. I can't put that in words. You know what I'm saying? Theologians argue over this stuff like crazy, right? It's okay to just say, I don't fully understand that, but that is what happened. And Jesus says, it's finished. Sin has been paid for. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, folks, he suffered far worse than any physical thing that was offered to his body when God looked away and the weight of every human sin from the beginning of time to the end of the human experience was judged in him, and the wages of sin is death. And we think somehow God the Father in his omniscience, the Holy Spirit in his limitless eternity, did somehow not find that experience painful. God grieved that death as much as any death you have ever grieved. It cost God so much to save us. Never get casual with that. All right, sorry. Promise we keep going. Other ways the Bible describes our enemy. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 calls him the God of this world. In John's gospel, he is multiple times referred to as the prince of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, he is referred to as the evil one or the wicked one. In Matthew chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 10, he's referred to as the enemy. In John chapter 8, he's referred to as a murderer. Again, John chapter 8, he's referred to as the father of lies. In Matthew chapter 4, he's called a tempter. Revelation chapter 12, he's called a great dragon. He's also called the serpent, as we also see in Genesis chapter 3. Denied access to the heavenly realms, now cast into the physical earth. Now, this is what's freaky. Get this. We're about to go to Adam. We're about to go to Genesis chapter 1. What's Adam made out of, folks? Dirt. What are angels made out of? I have no idea. But I do know this. It's not dirt. This is the world we were made for. We're made from it, given dominion over it. He was made for another realm, but because of his disobedience, he was cast into this realm. This is not his home. He wants to make it his home, but this is not what he's about. He's been denied home. That might make you a little bitter, just saying. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, verse 26. Hannah, could you hand me that tea right there? Yeah. There we go. A little parched today, guys. A little more liquid there. All right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move upon the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was morning and evening, the sixth day. Then Genesis chapter 2, we see the detailed recap of the big picture of Genesis chapter 1. Let's move to about verse 6. Streams came up from the ground. No, let's go to verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and the shrub of the field And no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams, or a mist, came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So, man's made out of earth, right? The earth is unfinished. Why? Because there wasn't rain, so God provided mist and water from the ground, and then he provided a man because the earth was unfinished and it needed what? Moisture and a man. Hello, y'all good? Still with me? Not trick questions, but important. Verse 8. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden. East of where? East of where Adam was made. He wasn't made in Eden, folks. Just, I know that the illustrations in Sunday school made it look like that, but that's not how it happened. And there he put the man he had formed. He put Adam, after he had been formed, into the garden that he had planted. Really important distinctions. And the Lord made God, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 19, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And he said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrubs of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain to the earth, and there was no man to work it. So, lots of unfinished business on planet Earth when Adam shows up, right? Seems to indicate there's one place where stuff has been cultivated, developed, and is in a state of completion. And we would say that that's the Garden of Eden, right? Just looking at the text. Hello? So God provided what the earth needed, and he places Adam in that place. So Adam's first sight, as he takes consciousness and he's looking out into the world, because we're not in Eden yet, what does he see? Lots of unfinished earth. And he sees mists. And this is the first thing that he sees. Made from earth, and what is he doing? He's looking at earth. Then God takes him into the garden, and the garden is a really cool place. It's boundaried. It's got life and vitality and sustenance and food. And the earth is now given the opportunity to begin to be developed, to begin to be cultivated. And Adam's template for that is this new place he's been put into called Eden. Hello? So we might say that Adam's job was to make it on earth like it is in Eden. God's consistent, folks. He's consistent. We mess up his plans, he regroups. He changes maybe the terminology a little bit, but his drive, his plan is consistent. He wants to partner with man to bring life where there is no life, and he wants to replicate what he's seen and experienced by virtue of his relationship with God and extend that to the rest of the earth. Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, pray like this. Why? Because there was more to Eden, folks, than just the garden. This was where the spirit and the earthly realms overlapped. I don't know what you want to call it, the foyer of heaven. I don't know. I called it Stargate last week and people laughed at me. But literally, this was where two different dimensions joined up. And God freely walked with man in that place. I think they went around the whole world together, but that's just me. But that's the imagery, folks. So sin enters the picture. Satan's been cast out of the heavenly realm. He can't get to that realm anymore. And he's been cast into the earth. Adam is created from the earth, And he has access to heaven by way of Eden, because that's where God would meet him. So he had an access to heaven, and the resources of heaven were available to him even at that point. This is where, when it talks about the stones of fire in Eden, there's more to this. There's more going on here, folks. That's prophetic language for something in the reality being more than this was just a nicely manicured place with a couple of extra special trees. Okay. It was Adam's template. Jesus comes on the scene, says, when you pray, pray this way, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. God's consistent, folks. This is how he does things. It was Adam's job. It's been redeemed in Christ. It's our job. And understand this, in the same way that the last thing the serpent wanted on the earth was open access from humanity to God and the heavenly realm, he knew, I have got to shut down this access if I'm going to have any chance of surviving or maintaining an existence on my own. I have got to cut mankind off from his heavenly source. Hello? The last thing Satan needs is heaven being expressed in the earth. Jesus comes on the scene, begins teaching, begins saying there's a new covenant coming, begins changing people's perspective, saying, I'm going to die and in 3 days, I'm going to be rebuilt, just like the temple. And he's saying things that they don't fully understand in the moment. But when the resurrection and the crucifixion happens, they're backtracking on some of these things that he taught and explained to them, and they understand it in a way they couldn't in the moment. Hello? Every single one of you faces a fight. Every single one of you does not just face the reality of opposition from an enemy in this life, although that is true, but in the same way that our life and Adam's life was full of potential partnership with God, in the same way our world, in an even more desperate way, needs people who will access heaven and be the conduit by which it comes to the earth. Hello? What does that look like? That looks like broken relationships getting healed. That looks like people overcoming their vices, people overcoming their self-destructive behavior. It looks like justice amongst human beings. It looks like a lot of things. And folks, I know we're never going to see it fully expressed in the way that it will be in the new kingdom. But in the same way Adam looked at a barren world and said, we got to do some stuff here. We got some filling in to do. We got some life to cultivate. We're heavenly minded. We have an enemy that wants to cut off humanity's access to that which is good and right and true in this kingdom. But there's also just things that need to be done in this earth, folks. Incompleteness that needs to be made complete. Beauty that needs to be expressed. Good things that need to be brought into existence in every realm, entertainment, business, politics. Folks, if we're not the ones who are asking heaven to come and invade these places, who will? Yep. If your thought process has been, and perhaps influenced by well-intended preaching or teaching, that we're just here to hang on until Jesus gets back or we die, it's bigger than that, folks. It was bigger than that for Adam, and it was bigger than that for the disciples when Jesus came on the scene and said, pray this way, guys. That's where the good stuff is. And if you'll ask for it, he'll let it be seen in the earth as a sign of what is to come. Yes. Not just pennies from heaven. Oh, you poor, miserable people down there. No, it's the expression of his kingdom in the earth. Adam's created in barren earth. He's put into the garden that God created. He's dirt and earth filled with God's spirit, made in God's image. He's created from earth, and his purpose is bound to the destiny of the earth. He's been given the ability to reproduce in his own image, an ability denied to the powerful angelic class of beings. and he's given dominion over the entire planet. How Satan must have freaked out when he realized, oh my God, they're going to reproduce. I know that sounds like silly, but think about it. He's an enemy with limited resources, cast out of his realm. And now he sees this new enemy, and this enemy has the power to reproduce. And has the power to reproduce God's image in an unfinished world. I have got to stop this. I have got to cut this off at the source as fast as possible. We're not holding on till he gets back, folks. We need to go plant some trees. We need to go shape some rivers. We need to go spread around some good fruit. We need to bring God to unfinished places. We need to ask God to heal the nations.
Yes.
This was what the purpose of the tree of life was. Here, we'll go a little bit further. I'm almost done. If you've ever read The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, there's a place that the main character enters using magic rings, because it's a fantasy, and he enters a wooded glade that provides entrances to other worlds God has created. It's called the Wood Between the Worlds. And in a sense, you know, I guess what I'm saying is we had the multiverse before DC Comics did, before Marvel did. I'm not convinced this might be the only realm God has ever created or will create, but it obviously has his attention right now. You know, understand what I'm saying? But Eden, there's more to it than a garden, folks. It was access to heavenly stuff. It was an overlap. Stones of fire. What kind of garden is this? It's a place where heaven and earth overlapped, and Satan could not allow that to continue. Now, in Genesis 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, and he drove the man out, and to the east, to the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Now, access to heaven denied, access to the tree of life denied, access to unfiltered fellowship with God now denied because of sin. Satan feared more heaven and the earth, cannot have that. So, when people ask the questions like, well, where's the Garden of Eden? Well, you could never find it on the earth now. It's not there. It wasn't just a physical location, was it? It was something bigger than that. It was something more mysterious than that. I mean, I'd like to go just look at the angel with the flaming sword if there were a Eden that were still here, right? I mean, I'd just get a kick out of that. And apparently, there's just me again, Kevin. I think that'd be kind of interesting. But the point is, he wasn't just denied the garden, folks. He's denied heaven. Get this. I mean, it's deeper than that. God's consistent, amazingly consistent. Well, where is the tree? Where is the garden? Where is the tree? Well, in Revelation chapter 22, it hasn't gone anywhere. It's still in the heavenly realm. It's just we don't overlap with the heavenly realm in a way that we did, or at least for Adam. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the streets of the city, along either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, God didn't lose it. It didn't disappear. It's just in a different realm, and it never left that realm. It's just our access to that realm changed. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3 says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And again, a few more verses down. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So when this is all done, folks, heaven and earth are going to touch again, not through Eden, but through Jerusalem. And the earthly realm and the physical realm are going to be in sync again. And it says crazy things like the kings of the earth are going to offer their tribute to the king in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're still in earth, folks. And God likes to share his authority. There'll still be realms and kingdoms and nationalities and districts. You know, the UN scares me, folks, for a lot of reasons. God doesn't mind sharing his authority. The person that seems obsessed with a one world government is not in our crew, right? This stuff overlaps in the real world, folks. Seriously. So in God's heavenly perfect realm, he's like, yeah, kingdoms, cool. We're going to have kings. We're going to have nations. They're going to be different. It's going to be diverse. They're going to have different uniqueness and expressions, and they're all going to come honor the king in Jerusalem. Heaven and earth, boom, back together. Everything good, everything beautiful, everything noble, everything wonderful. But until that time, folks, we fight like hell to bring heaven to earth. It was the plan for Adam. Jesus came, said, we're getting the band back together. Heaven on earth, it's coming. And we're not just holding out until it gets back. It is our job to pray and ask that heaven be expressed in the earth. Amen? So let's stand up. Well, I hope you got a file started on your enemy, because we've said he's got a file on you. Might be good to make sure our heads are in the game. There's an expression that has become more real to me the older I get. We don't know what we don't know. And Satan would love to keep us in a realm of not knowing the things that are most important. This life seems so real, and yet the next life is going to be that much more real. And the temptation that we face, one of many, is that we just, even as sincere, kind-hearted, good Christians, that we don't invest our life in things that have meaning and value and affect eternity. We just burn our time here. We're not in the fight. We're not expressing the kingdom. We're just here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we're taught. We thank you that you haven't changed. You want to express your life, your garden, your kingdom in this earth through us. You're consistent in that. Father, as sons and daughters, we ask you today to teach us how to invest our lives in your kingdom. The foundation of it is our will. This is where Satan failed, and this is where Adam failed. We didn't accept your boundaries. See, here's the crazy thing. I can't dictate what your investment in the kingdom of God is. I can tell you how to live in some respects. God delights in our daily obedience, and his kingdom is expressed through that as well.
Yes.
I guess what I'm saying is, I don't want to preach a message like this and have you think, I got to go do great big things for God. The height of the expression of the kingdom of God in your life might be obeying in little things that you've been tricked into thinking aren't that important. And he may also ask you to do something big. I don't know. But Father, I thank you. You love your sons and daughters. And you have a plan for us. And we ask you to teach us obedience. We ask you to teach us, help us understand, Lord, where we're missing what we should know and where we should be investing. Lord, we ask for your instruction. We ask for your guidance. We ask you for your correction. Lord, we want to express your kingdom. And that expression is not limited to church stuff. It is our work. It's our businesses. It's how we treat each other. It's in the songs we sing and the books we write and the dances we dance and the organizing that people that have that gift. It's a beautiful thing. There's so many ways God's kingdom is expressed. Bringing order out of chaos. There's so many ways. But Father, we just ask you to send your Holy Spirit and teach us where to obey today and where to obey tomorrow.
Yes.
Change our hearts and minds, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.